This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. That's chapter 10, verse 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh, and not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than He?
It's good to be back this evening and to be able to study again together. Tonight's lesson is a continuation in chapter 10. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 10. It centers, as you just noticed when we read together, on the idea of idolatry and how it relates to God's people. Paul has already discussed the matter of idolatry in one sense back when we were studying in chapter 8, and he was talking about the eating of certain kinds of meats that may have been offered to idols, and there were those with the weak conscience, and you didn't want to do something that would encourage them to go against their conscience and eat something that they believe was offered to an idol and would be sinful to engage in. So he talked about that, but this gets more directly to the actual involvement of a child of God in the worship of an idol, involved in worship contrary to God's will. And of course, any worship that goes against what the Bible teaches, whether it be offered to a false god, or whether it just be worship that is corrupted in violation of God's will, is not pleasing to God, and the child of God should not participate in such things, because again, it's contrary to the will of God. We'll talk more about that as we go through this lesson. But tonight, as we study together, we're going to be looking at a few things related to what Paul sets forth here concerning idolatry. And in the first couple of verses that we'll be looking at tonight, in verses 14 and 15, he sets forth the command that we read of very clearly there. The command is given in verses 14 and 15. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about the idea of communion. When you are eating the Lord's Supper, for example, there is a real sense in which you are communing with God, with Christ, because of what you're doing. Verses 18 and 19, he makes a comparison. He says, look back at Israel of old and consider what they did. And he makes a comparison with what they did and what it meant. Then in verses 20 through 22, he talks about the idea of corruption. And that is that there are things that we could do and engage in that would corrupt us spiritually, that would defile us, that we're told we cannot do, must not do, and therefore avoid the corruption, Paul says, that I'm going to explain to you here, lest we provoke God to jealousy. You know, God is a jealous God. We've seen that from ancient times, how God reacts to those who would take something else and put it in the place of God. That's no small matter. But that's what people do who engage in idolatry. And so this is especially important to the congregation in Corinth at this particular time, because they were a city that was surrounded by idolatry of all sorts, fleshly corruption, and the Christians, many of them, had come out of such things. So there is the possibility that some of them might be enticed to go back into those things, or maybe as those who'd been converted from idolatry, they might have had family, friends that were still involved in idolatry, and they might have, you know, gone along with them on times, on occasions to, you know, certain things happening with the family or with friends, and they might go and participate in those things. This addresses that idea and whether or not that's acceptable or not. So these are the things that we'll be focusing on tonight as we begin together a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. So let's go back here and begin reading together at verse 14 and look at this idea of the command that's given. So the command is very plain in verses 14 and 15, but notice how he speaks this. And of course, Paul is writing by inspiration, but the command is spoken tenderly. It's spoken tenderly. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," these are his dear and precious fellow Christians. Corinth, of course, was a city that Paul established the church in, so there were those here who were his children in the faith, people that he had personally taught, led to the Lord, and he cared for them very dearly. And so he's speaking to them and imploring them and urging them as like a father to his child, one who has great care for another. And this is always the way that Christians should communicate with one another, and in particular on matters where there might be a practice that is being engaged in that is sinful, or at least the possibility of it. You know, when you approach something that might be kind of a, you might call it a sore spot or a scab or something, you want to be gentle in dealing with that. You want to be tender. And he addresses them here, "My beloved." And so these words, this command is spoken very tenderly. And at the same time, as you see from what he says, it's spoken urgently because he says, "Flee from idolatry." In other words, when you flee from something, it's something dangerous, something harmful. This is something that can hurt you. Get away from it. Run from it. When you picture people during this time, and they would travel often by foot from city to city, place to place, if there were areas of danger, whether it be from thieves or robbers that would try to overtake you, or even wild animals that might come after you, the first instinct to do when some harm is going to, you know, chase you down and take you is to run in the opposite direction. Try to get to a place of safety, whether you might run up a tree or whatever. You're fleeing from danger. And this is what he tells them. Idolatry will harm you. Flee from it. Run from it. Get away from this thing. This is nothing to toy with. This is nothing that's harmless. This is serious. You stay away from this. And he will explain why idolatry is such a terrible thing. So he speaks tenderly, he speaks urgently, "Flee from idolatry." But then he also speaks clearly. Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." Paul is not about to go into something that is deeply complex that they cannot understand. This is a simple truth. He's speaking it to people. He says, "I know you can comprehend it. You're wise. You can get this. You think about what I'm about to say and you reason through it and you see if this is not true." Because naturally you might have those who, you know, they might have people that they're close to and they want to sometimes go and do something with them, and it might involve getting into idolatrous practice. They might say, "Well, I don't really believe all this stuff." But he tells him, "You can understand what I'm about to say. You're wise. You judge for yourselves." So this is a truth that is clearly spoken and it can be understood. They can grasp it and they are expected to. And they will be also expected to comply with it. Lest, as at the end of all this we're about to see, says, if you don't, are you willing to provoke God to jealousy? Are you going to go that route? So he's saying, this is clear. You can understand it. Let's forge ahead. So in verse 16, then he talks about the idea of communion, verses 16 and 17, because he says, here's how I want to explain this to you. Think about the Lord's Supper. And this every Christian understands. The Lord's Supper, what we do. We go back to Matthew chapter 26. We see where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This is where he taught his disciples. This is even before he died. He's explaining to them what would be done, how they're to do it, and that they would continue to do this thing. So in verse 26 of chapter 26, he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, So they're having a meal, but now he sets aside this moment to instruct them, and he takes some of this bread that they have before them, and it says he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and drank and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here is the institution, the beginning of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord shows his disciples what they are to do. This bread, of course, that they partook of during this time, this was during the period when the Passover was going on. And so the only bread that you ever had at that point in time was always unleavened bread. The Jews knew that there was severe penalty if you had any kind of leaven even in your house on the occasion of the Passover. And so the partaking of this unleavened bread, Jesus blessed it. And of course, to bless it, as you see in verse 26, he blessed the bread. And verse 27, he takes the cup and he gave thanks. That's the same thing. To bless the bread is to give thanks for the bread. And this same terminology is used in our text that we're looking at tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this is symbolic. Here is Jesus saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." Well, he hadn't even died on the cross yet. This is not literally the body of Christ, and doesn't, contrary to some teaching, it doesn't become the body of Jesus Christ. It's just the bread, and it's just the fruit of the vine, but they symbolize something extremely important: the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus as we partake. So Paul is saying here then in verse 16, back in 1 Corinthians 10, that the cup of blessing, this cup of blessing, this, so he's talking about the fruit of the vine, which is in the cup. And so he says, this cup of blessing which we bless, or we give thanks for. We always do this. This was something practiced on the first day of every week, Acts 20 and verse 7. The first day of the week they gathered together. Incidentally, when we think about the first day of the week, this is what the Jews had understood for all their history. On the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. They, on the seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath, they were commanded on the Sabbath, you do what? You don't work. Observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. And so they didn't ask, well, which Sabbath do you mean? Is it once a month that we do? The Sabbath is the Sabbath. Every time a Sabbath comes around, you observe it, just like the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to be observed on the first day of the week, and that comes every week. And they did so, and they remember here, this is this cup that we give thanks for every Lord's Day. It's the cup of blessing. It's a blessing to us because this represents the blood of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And he says here, isn't this cup, isn't it the communion of the blood of Christ? So here is the bread, or the cup, the fruit of the vine. And he says, are we not communing with the blood of Christ? So you're drinking this fruit of the vine, but it's much more than just, you know, taking a little grape juice. It's actually more than just remembering that Jesus died for us. It's communing, or having fellowship with, deity at the moment that we partake of that emblem. You're communing with Christ when you partake of that. Partaking together with him. You remember what he said, I will not partake of it with you until that day that I partake of it with you new in my kingdom. We partake with Christ. And he's going to tell us, he's going to tie this into the reason why idolatry is never to be engaged in. So when we then eat the bread, second part of verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here you are eating this little wafer of unleavened bread. You remember Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, that he was nailed there. He suffered in agony. He obeyed his Father's will. He willingly laid down his life. But you also remember then that this is communing with the body of Christ, communing with the blood of Christ. Here we are partaking with deity in this act of worship. There's a oneness here that's going on. And then he focuses on that very point of oneness in verse 17. He says, "For we," talking about all of us as brethren, "we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So here is how, when you engage in this act of worship and you partake of these emblems, you are engaging in fellowship with not only heaven, but also with one another, because you are, as Christians, a part of the one body of Christ. And you're partaking of an emblem that symbolically represents that body that was nailed to the cross. And you have been made a part of it. So it's a coming together and a joining together, a fellowship, a joint participation in this specific act of worship. And so communion involves fellowship and joint participation, which in this act of worship, he says, clearly you see how we're doing this together. Then in verses 18 and 19, he makes this comparison. He makes a comparison. So he takes us back to the olden days when the nation of Israel would engage in their sacrificing. This was something they frequently did because, as a part of their covenant that God had them under, they had to make these sacrifices for the purpose of atonement. Burnt offerings were made, and they engaged in offering these to God. And yet, there's also a sense in which they also shared in the sacrifice. Notice what he says. "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. It says here, "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt." So notice, concerning these offerings that they made to God, they were offered to God. They were for the purpose of atonement at times, or making peace. But there's also the sense in which these people literally participated in the eating of that sacrifice. Part of it would be consumed, and in doing so, they are partaking of the altar. Partaking of the altar, or communing with deity, because the altar was holy. And eating the sacrifices involved them in an act that was communing with God. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, also mentions this. It says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So they would eat, and this eating relates to eating of the sacrifices that would be offered, as we noticed also from Leviticus chapter 10, or Leviticus chapter 7. But in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, it tells us there, "I will raise up for them a prophet among you, or like you, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth." No, that's not the one I'm wanting. But in these Old Testament passages, he does demonstrate the analogy Paul does that he's making with Israel of old and like us today. We partake of the Lord's Supper, and even Israel back in that time, he says, when they partook of those offerings, they were engaging in an act of worship and partaking with God. And so this act of worship brings you together with the object of your worship. In the case of Christians, it is God, and the same was true under the Old Testament when they ate of these sacrifices. So Paul then says in verse 19, what am I saying then? By making this comparison, is he saying, well, an idol then is really a god. And if you do this, you are offering it to a real god. You're worshiping a true god. No, he says, verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Not at all. Because he's already dealt with that, as we noticed back in chapter 8. An idol is nothing. There are no such thing as other gods. It's the fabrication of men's minds. And yet, even when you worship something that does not exist, what it simply demonstrates is disloyalty to God and a rejection of God, a rejection of truth, and substituting your own will or desire in place of it. And so it's a violation of God's will. That's important to remember. The worship of idols was an abomination to God, even though an idol truly is nothing. It's just a piece of wood overlaid with some precious metal, whatever it may be, but it's not even real. And yet, it's a violation of God's will. It's sinful and will cost a person their soul. And so, here, Paul makes this comparison and says, so, when Israel partook of their sacrifice and ate of it, they were partakers of the altar. Now, he shows us this idea of corruption in the final verses that we're looking at tonight, verses 20 through 22. Here's what he says. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So here's this idea of corruption. If you go ahead and you go along with your friends, your family, whoever it may be, and you participate in this idolatrous worship and you say, but I know an idol is nothing real. Well, of course it's not real. But what you are doing is you are engaging in acts of worship that are an abomination to God, because they are put in place of God, and by your going and participating in this worship, it's as if you're saying that there's nothing wrong with this. This is okay. If I believed it were wrong, I wouldn't do it. Therefore, I'm doing it, so it must be right, is the conclusion someone might reach. Here, he shows, even though an idol is nothing, what are the Gentiles actually doing who offer their sacrifices? He says they're actually sacrificing to demons and not to God. So he mentions demons here. Demons. It's interesting that idol worship in Greek mythology was tied to the worship of demons. Satan in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34 is said to be the prince of demons. So what is a demon? There's not really any passage that specifies exactly in an explanation what a demon is, but it is some kind of an evil spirit. And most likely, it is simply the evil angels that fell along with Satan and rejected God's will and that basically are under him. Satan is presented in the Bible as one angel that was very powerful. He may have even been the supreme angel over all others, maybe even more powerful than those who are termed as chief or archangels, such as Michael or Gabriel. And so he was lifted up with great pride and fell in his pride, rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven along with others. But these others are subordinate to him. As Matthew 9 and verse 34 mentions, he is the prince, like the leader of these demons, these evil spirits. So Paul explains that when people would offer these sacrifices, what it really boils down to is they're offering these things to demons, whether they realized it or not. This is what it is, he says. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, this is in the context of Moses the song of Moses giving at the end of the book, after Moses in the previous chapter had said, "And I know that after my death you will turn away from God and forsake the Lord." And then this song of Moses just kind of goes forth and traces the history of God's people and tells of what the people did. And among the things that they did, in verse 17, it says, "They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." What is this talking about? The fact that the children of Israel, after they crossed over the Jordan, after Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua died, they went off into idolatry. This involved Baal, Molech, Chemosh, other gods that could be named. But what Moses first says here is they sacrificed to demons, not to God. And then he says to gods that their fathers did not know. So that's the reality of what it is. It's like worshiping Satan and his minions. This is a horrible thing, and yet it was being done by some in the church. And Paul simply says, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." This may be something that some of these Christians didn't anticipate he would say, didn't even comprehend that they were doing. But actually, he says, when you engage in this kind of worship, you are fellowshipping, you are jointly participating or partaking of demons. In the same sense that you partake of Christ when you engage in worship involving the remembrance of His flesh and His blood, he says, when you engage in this idol worship, you're engaging in the sacrifice to demons and thus are having fellowship with them. Is that something you want to do? He says. And here is a statement that he makes. You simply cannot do both and please God. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to be a faithful Christian and live according to God's will. I know there's no such thing as an idol. And so when the occasion really makes it so that I'm trying to get along with family and friends, I'll go with them to their thing and do that." Maybe some of them even thought, "Well, you know what? If I go and worship with you in your idolatry, maybe you'll come and worship with me. And we'll just exchange. I know there's no real idol." God says, "No way. That cannot be done. You are engaging in worship that has been corrupted and defiled. And in this case, literally, it's tied to demons." He says, "You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Verse 21. Notice, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Again, the word "partake" there is also tied to that idea of fellowship, the joint participation. You can't do both. It is impossible. And you cannot please God in doing so. Let me ask you this. Can we today engage in unscriptural worship with friends and family in the churches of men? Worship that is an abomination to God that He doesn't accept because it's been defiled and it's not offered according to His will? Can we do that and please God? Is that acceptable to Him? That's tied right in here with what He's saying. There is the worship that is in spirit and in truth, that is according to the teaching of this word. Anything else is defiled, corrupted worship. And the child of God is not to participate in that which is defiled. If we want to reach the lost, we call them to true worship. We don't go with them and participate in vain worship, in will worship. You know what John writes in John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Will we depart from the worship of God that is according to spirit and in truth offered by the church, and then on another occasion go and offer and be a part of and participate in worship that is not acceptable to God, that is not in spirit and in truth, since, as he says, we must worship Him this way? There's also Colossians 2 and verse 23, where we read, "These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That idea of self-imposed religion is also sometimes rendered will worship. It is religion or worship offered according to one's own desires or some other system other than God's. Self-imposed religion. Religion that I devise or somebody else has devised, and it's not of God. Anything not of God has been corrupted, is defiled, and is not acceptable with Him. We go back to Cain and Abel. Here is the sacrifice God is pleased with. Why? Because it was offered as God commanded. Abel's was that way. Cain's was rejected. Sin was committed when he offered that sacrifice because it wasn't done according to his worship was defiled, and God did not accept it. See, we cannot engage in worship that is defiled. We should not send our children off to vacation Bible schools with denominational people to be educated in their false doctrine, to engage in worship in those occasions. Is that fitting in with what we read here? And neither should we go and engage in those things. Because there is a separation between God, His people, and the rest. Between truth, righteousness, and acceptable worship, and that which is defiled and rejected. We cannot do both. It's one or the other. So, these words that Paul speaks to them at this time do tie in to things that we can relate to today and that we must heed and make sure that we follow properly because we want to please God. We don't, as verse 22 says, want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than He? And of course, we know the answer is no. We're not stronger than He. We are subject to Him and we will be judged by Him. As we read elsewhere in the Scriptures in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And therefore, we must worship Him as He has commanded, and only in spirit and in truth. Tonight it may be that you're not even a child of God, and thus worship cannot be offered by you that is acceptable to God, but you can change that by turning to the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be purified and washed and be made one with the Lord Jesus. It's through faith in Christ, repentance, turning away from past sin, confession of our faith, and baptism in water, where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ, where all of that is changed and where we are transformed. But then, we must live faithfully in order to receive that crown of eternal life. The church in Corinth that we're studying about, they struggled with faithfulness. There were lots of things that were bombarding them, and they were beginning to turn away in various areas. Paul is calling them back to faithfulness and to be true to God and His will. So if you have, in like manner, wandered in some way from the Lord and need to come home to Him, return to the One who loves you and gave Himself for you, you can do that tonight as we stand and sing.